Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Why do they become defiled? Because they have fallen short of the grace of God, and a root of bitterness therefore has sprung up, and they have become defiled. Now, in falling short, their failure, which was defined as falling short, was that they did not pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You could paraphrase it to say, pursue the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in this, you will have the proper interactions with people and the proper interactions with God. But if you fall short of pursuing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you will also fall short of the grace of God, and you will have a root of bitterness that springs up, and it will defile you. It is very easy, and sometimes even I would say common, that people have a defiled experience with God. People do not always have peace that passes understanding, albeit they are Christians. They do not have contentment which results in great gain. They are not without wanting, which comes from Christ being my shepherd. Instead, they have wanting, they have strife. They sometimes have things that are far worse than this in Galatians chapter 5, which are the result of living in the old sin nature, in the flesh. And they fail or fall short of the grace of God. Now, in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God, and that's really what we are after. That's really what our soul desires. That is really the goal that we have in our lives. This righteousness of God. There is nothing sweeter to a believer than the righteousness of God. There is nothing more calm. There is nothing more assuring. There is nothing more satisfying. There is nothing more tranquility-inducing than the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith. Which comes first? Faith or righteousness? And often, if you ask the average Christian that, people will say faith comes first because the righteousness is by faith. But that's not actually correct. In Romans 3:5, the Word of God says, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. So which comes first? In Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many shall be made righteous. Which comes first? In Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The word Jesus, the name in the original language, is a genitive singular masculine. Genitive is the case of possession and origin. In this particular case, in Galatians 2:20, we see that it is both possession and origin. That it is Christ's faith, and He is the originator of faith, in Romans 10:17 and John 1:14. We live by the faith of the Son of God, but that very faith that is the faith of the Son of God comes by the hearing of the Word of God, and the Word of God is who Christ is in John 1:14. 2 Peter 1:1 says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God. By the righteousness of God. How did they obtain it? By the righteousness of God. So it is not that righteousness is the result of faith. It's quite the opposite. Faith is the result of the righteousness of God. In Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Those people who fall short of the grace of God, and it says in verse 14 that that is the result of the way that they interact with others, and when it uses the word holiness, it tells us that it is also the result of the way that they interact with God. Those people who fall short of the grace of God do so because in some area of their life, there is something that is a law. Now, it may not be a Mosaic law. And sometimes people will say, well, I'm not legalistic, because they recognize that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness' sake. But it doesn't talk about the Mosaic law there. It's really talking about any standard that I have apart from grace. Let's say that you have people and they are wanting others to be a certain way. Or maybe they are wanting something from others. Perhaps it's acceptance. Perhaps it's some kind of an approval, affirmation, what have you. Emotional satisfaction. Perhaps it's somebody's agreement that they are looking for. Whatever it is, it can be any number of things. That is essentially a law, a standard on which that relationship is established and by which that relationship is evaluated. And if those people put aside the grace of God, they will live in that standard because of that law that they have themselves initiated. When I have this going on in my life, then to me, as far as practical experience goes, Christ died in vain. What he did on the cross never was efficacious in the experience of my life, albeit clearly positionally, it was extremely efficacious. But experientially, it became meaningless. What Christ did on the cross, yes, he paid for my sins, but if you look in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 and 2 Corinthians 5:17 at the way that this took place, that on the cross we became one new man with him and were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 1:5 because we were one person with him on the cross, and so he bore our sins in his body, because we are the ones who became his body and therefore could be cleansed by that. The practical experience of this oneness with God, the one new man, escapes the person who is establishing a standard apart from grace on which to either have a relationship with others or with God. Sometimes people say to themselves, well, I will have a relationship with God on the basis of grace, but I will have a relationship with other people on the basis of such a law. But they will not call it a law. It will always point back to them. It's always some form of self-oriented, self-defined tree of knowledge, understanding of relationship. And the Word of God there says, when this takes place, such a person falls short of the grace of God, and because what they have tried in truth, not in their view at the time because they are deceived, but in truth to purchase with their relationship, the purchase did not come through, and now they have a root of bitterness. On the other hand, they may be bitter toward God because instead of approaching Him with And because instead of approaching them in holiness through the Word of God and humility, faith mixed with what they hear, on the basis of the blood of Christ and all that the finished work is, instead they approach Him with expectation that is not from Him, that is not from the Word of God, that is from a self-defined concept regarding what God should be in their life. And when God doesn't come through according to their definition of who God is supposed to be, they are bitter against God. Both of those things bring the person short of the grace of God. Neither one of those is a reflection of the righteousness of God, and certainly neither one of them is life in faith. In Romans 10:3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, and this is what we were just describing essentially, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This happens when we try to enter righteousness by faith rather than faith by righteousness. If I put faith first rather than the righteousness of God first, then I will be establishing my own righteousness, because apart from His righteousness, what else can I do? And that also ultimately brings a root of bitterness. Yet, we are designed for the richness of a relationship with God. We are designed for a richness of relationship with one another, but it is not a relationship based in the natural man, based at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, based on any form of standard outside of grace, based on anything that comes of ourselves. It is because we are in Christ. Don't tell me that someone is in Christ if they are thinking outside of the Word of God. Positionally, they may be, experientially, certainly not. But God says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Simply humble yourselves. Ultimately, when I fall short of the grace of God, through whatever means of establishment of standard I may choose, the root of the problem is pride. I decide. I judge. I critique. I establish what is reality and what is not. I establish what is truth or what is not. And I establish the standards. That, in Proverbs 6:16, is called a proud look. In Galatians 2:19, I, through the law, died to the law. This is a done deal in the believer's life. Now, whether I believe it or not, it's another thing. If I humble myself, then I will believe it. Humility, humbling yourself, is really simply agreeing with God. Accepting what God has said as reality. And there I have humility. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I can establish a law that says, God, you ought to be thus. And if you loved me, you would do what I command you. So many people are disappointed with God for that very reason. If God loved me, He would do as I command Him. You don't know who you are, and you don't know who God is either. Christians do that as well. Christians can do that to each other. Still, you don't know who you are, and you don't know who God is if this is your thinking. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. Let that sink in for a minute. It was because of the law that I died to the law. It was because of the law that the Savior was crucified. And in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, I was crucified with Him. I was there on the cross with Him. This may seem like a theological philosophy to those who don't realize that what Einstein showed us regarding time means that the cross is taking place at this very moment. I, through the law, died to the law because I was His body on the cross. Now, righteousness is no longer something that I achieve in any way except through the one new man, because it was as I became the one new man that I was also cleansed by the blood of the Lamb from all unrighteousness. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the blood cleanses me from all sin. So I, through the law, died to the law that I might be alive unto God in Galatians 2:20. But if I am alive unto God, and indeed as a believer I am, then it's not I who live this life, but Christ who lives in me in this life. And this is necessarily so because Christ and I have become one person in the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. So now I have this new life. Yet, if I don't believe this, then I won't enter into the practicality of it. Here's the thing about that. What you believe about yourself goes a very long way to determining the activity of your volition. If I believe I'm a pauper, I may live like a pauper. If I believe I'm a rich man, I'll live like a rich man. If I believe I'm not intelligent, I will live like someone who is not intelligent. If I believe I'm very intelligent, I will live like someone who is very intelligent. What you believe about yourself will determine the activity of your volition. It's like that story that I like so much. I'm not going to spend much time on it. I just think it's worth relating. The little boy who was royalty during the French Revolution, the 8-year-old, his entire family was killed by the revolutionaries, but they spared him because they were afraid of turning a child into a martyr should they kill him. And so they give him to the town witch to corrupt the child, and the town witch cannot corrupt the child no matter how hard she tries. She tries to get him to lie, cheat, steal, whatever it is, you name it, she tried to corrupt him with it. What was the result? The child said, "That is below a king." Imagine that. The child said, "That is below a king." What an amazing self-image that child possessed. "That is below a king," he said. "I will not engage in that. A king doesn't do that." His self-image controlled his volition. Our self-image controls our volition. If I believe that I'm the Son of God, if I believe that all things are from God, all things are for my sake, if I believe that all things are possible through Christ who strengthens me, I will be very bold. But if I believe that I am on my own, that God is distant, that I don't necessarily have such a strong connection to Him, that I'm not so sure that if I ask, he'll answer, then I'll be very timid. I won't step out in faith, I'll step back in fear. Your image will determine your volition. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live unto God. In Romans 5:23, God put forward, and now I'm reading this one in the Amplified, before the eyes of all, as a mercy seat and propitiation by His blood, through faith that was to show God's righteousness. This is the purpose of faith. To show God's righteousness. Which came first? Righteousness came first, and then faith reveals the righteousness. Because of His divine forbearance, He had passed over and ignored former sins without punishment. Therein was the righteousness. Never confuse righteousness with holiness. Sometimes we think of God's righteousness and we think of it as His holiness. No, God's holiness is His holiness. God's righteousness is His righteousness. God approaches us with righteousness, not with holiness. God's righteousness is this, that He is reliable, that He is faithful, that He is true, that He cannot lie, that His promises are yea and amen, that faithful is He who's called you who will also do it. This is the righteousness of God. That we do not have to live in some external standard, and that we do not have to establish our relationship on some abstract, contrived standard in order to be satisfied. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in Romans 10:4 to everyone who believes. If I believe, and Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, I do not set up any kind of a standard on the basis of which to approach Christ, with the exception of the blood of Christ and believing what He has said. This is my standard. If I believe that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness in my practical relationships, then I will not establish some kind of a contrived, arbitrary standard or requirement for people to fulfill in order for me to be satisfied in that relationship. That's a tree of knowledge proposition when we do that. That's the thing that kills relationships. It's not what builds them. Why are people negative in relationships? Because they live at a tree of knowledge in a contrived standard that God did not give them, refusing the righteousness of God, making demands that are then not fulfilled, and they are angry because they didn't get what they want. This is the very same reason why people sometimes are disappointed in their relationship with God and can become bitter toward Him, yet it is completely contrary to the way God said things work. That is called falling short of the grace of God. Righteousness comes first. Righteousness always comes first. Because it always starts with Him. So what do I do in order to not fail the grace of God, not to fall short of grace? In Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If I live in this, I will find my faith. The Word of God is living and powerful. Why? The Word of God is Christ. And He is living, and indeed He is powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word sharper in the original language is tomoteros. And it does mean sharper, but that is specifically saying something. That is saying more decisive and effective cutting in a single stroke rather than hacking with repeated blows. In Ephesians 2:17, the Word of God is the sword of the Holy Spirit. So you better believe that it is effective. You better believe that all he needs is one shot and it's a done deal. He doesn't have to hack away at it. People hack away at it. In other words, people try and they manipulate and they try to force things and they try to make things happen and it simply isn't working for them. So they get their two-edged sword. And they try it with their two-edged sword, but even with their two-edged sword, they keep hacking away at it. Whatever that two-edged sword happens to be as the main tool of their life. But the fact of the matter is that the Word of God is more effective because it is the sword of the Spirit. And then it continues that Word of God, with a single blow, effectively and decisively cuts, dividing asunder, which means widely separating, the soul and the spirit. What's it doing? As it's widely separating the soul and the spirit, it's elevating us from the natural to the spiritual. We are accustomed to living in the soul, living in our mind, our intellect, living in our emotions, living in the things we're conscious of, living in our self-image, making our choices. We are living a soulish life, but the Word of God takes us and it elevates us far beyond that, to where we are living by every word of God, to where the wind blows, but nobody can tell where it's going or where it came from, because this is the life of the Holy Spirit, to the place where in Ecclesiastes 3:11, we can see what God is doing from an eternal perspective, and things make sense to us, even though we cannot yet see the outcome. In this, we have now a spiritual life, because we are fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit as He's guiding us in all truth through the Word of God and giving us this understanding that is possessed by the mind of Christ. So it separates our soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and that is speaking of elevating us from natural interactions to spiritual interactions. No longer do I interact with people in a natural way where I establish the standards of my satisfaction in my relationship to God or in my relationship to other people, where I'm the one who decides what must be, where I introduce these arbitrary requirements for the foundation of the relationship because I live in some form of self-orientation whereby something about my soul must be satisfied, and instead, I go to the spiritual realm. Well, Christ is between you and me because we are both in Christ. We are both the body of Christ. And the fact that I am the body of Christ is my foundation for relationship with you who are the body of Christ. And the fact that I am the body of Christ is also the foundation of my relationship to the head who is Christ. It's a total game changer. It's a different planet. You can't even make a comparison. And the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Discerner is the word kritikos, and it means decisively discriminating the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this takes us to 2 Corinthians 10:5. Where we cast down those imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ. We don't entertain them. We discern them. We recognize them. We call them what they are. That is not a thought from God. That is a thought from the atmosphere. That is a thought from the natural man. That is a thought from natural viewpoint. Whatever it is, that is a thought from the law. and we hurl it away from ourselves with great force and rejection because of the Word of God illuminating what is and what is not from God, even in my thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so we go into right standing with God. We can't have this right standing with God any other way. This is how we enter. This is the design. This is the plan. This is the satisfaction and contentment that people are looking for. In Romans 8:4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How is the righteousness of the law then fulfilled? Isn't Christ the end of the law? What is the law? The law was love. Not Moses. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth, truth came by Jesus Christ. So we live in the fruit of the Spirit. And then the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. In Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Yet, in Matthew 22:38, loving Christ was the great commandment, and in verse 39, loving my neighbor is just like it, is like unto it. The word like is homoios, and it means corresponding to a thing. What does that mean? When I love my neighbor, I am loving God. How do I love God who I cannot see? By loving my neighbor who I can see in 1 John 4:20. I love people, and in this, I love God. And it's not that I like them. So many people confuse love with an emotion or an affection. Love has no emotion or affection to it. Love in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7 starts out with two simple things: patience and kindness. In patience and kindness, I love God. And the amazing thing is that in patience and kindness toward people, I train myself to be patient and kind toward God. In verse 5, thinking no evil of Him, whereby I will not make an accusation against God if I don't immediately get an answer to my prayer, for example, because I am patient and kind toward Him. Because I believe the best toward Him. I don't think evil. And I recognize that maybe it takes time and my patience binds me that. And maybe despite what things look like, God is in fact very gracious and generous and kind to me, and recognizing that is extending kindness to God. You can't have a life with God without patience and kindness toward Him. You'll get bitter because you'll fall short of His grace. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Righteousness there is the word dikaios. And it's the same word for just. That word is used twice in that verse. The dikaios, righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, dikaios, shall live by faith. This is speaking of origin and effect. The justifier and the just. If I'm justified, then necessarily I reflect the justifier. From faith to faith means that the possession of faith reflects its origin in Galatians 2:20. And so, in God's initiation, the one who is initiated too will reflect the origin of the faith which the initiation produced. That's what that's saying. That's our right standing with Him. He initiates His love. He initiates His kindness. He initiates mercy, gentleness, compassion. He initiates help, answer to prayer, comfort when we need comforting. And as He initiates that to me, it starts to be reflected in me, and then it starts to be reflected through me. And once it becomes reflected through me, I'm in right standing with Him in my experience, and I no longer fall short of the grace of God. Instead, I enter the three dimensions of the grace of God, where the gift of God is always giving to me, where the kindness of God is always expressed toward me, and the government of God is always resident in my frame of reference. Now, not only do I not fall short, but in the details of my life, I manifest grace because I'm rightly related to His righteousness. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die, and give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.